Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. So, Father, as we look at your Son this morning, in being rejected of men, Lord, in the week of his passion, in the throes of his own anguish over the cross, may we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Go ahead and be seated. As most of you know, Isaiah chapter 53 has to do with Jesus on the cross and what he accomplished on the cross. But this passage really begins in chapter 52, verse 13. And we looked at that a couple weeks ago. Last week I went and preached for a friend of mine at Calvary Chapel Merced. And Robert preached for me. I listened to it. It's a good, good word. Amen? Yeah. All right. And so I never really am anxious when I go away, because I know that there's Robert, then there's Joaquin and RB, and I'm not sure about Jerry, if we should let him up here again. But I have a feeling he probably bless your soul too. But it's just a wonderful thing to know that God has really blessed our congregation with men who can bring the Word of God. So we have in chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, the successful servant. He begins there by saying, my servant will prosper. And he's talking about Jesus Christ. He does talk about his rejection, but it also talks about Jesus then sprinkling many nations with his blood. And so verses 13 through 15 of the previous chapter, they belong here in chapter 53, verse 1, because notice how he begins the chapter. Who has believed our message? Now, I don't think he's only talking about the message to follow. He's talking about the message he's just given about the successful servant of God. Here's God's servant. He's going to be rejected of men, yet he's going to bless the nations. But who's believed that message? Who's believed our report about the successful servant? And just knowing English the way that you do, there's an anticipated answer here. Who has believed our message? And the anticipated answer is what? Nobody. Nobody. No one has believed our message. And for 2,000 years, now this was written 750 years before Christ, but since Christ, for the last 2,000 years, the church has really struggled with the same question. Who's believed the gospel? And why won't they believe the gospel? Sometimes when I talk to people out on the streets or wherever I'm at, I'll ask them, are you a Christian? And they'll say, well, no. And I'll say, you're kidding me. Tell me why you're not a Christian. Why wouldn't you want to be saved of all your sins and go to heaven when you die? And they kind of hem and haw around. Half of them say, well, I'm a Catholic. You know, they really don't know what's happening in their lives. But who's believed? Why would you reject the Son of God? Why would you reject the salvation that he offers upon the cross? Why would you reject the resurrection of Jesus Christ? To believe a report is to accept it as true. So who has accepted as true our message? And the answer again, it's no one. No one believed that Jesus was the Messiah dying for the sins of the world. Nobody believed. Even his closest followers. If you were to ask Peter, what's Jesus doing on the cross? Wrong place, wrong time, you know. If you were to ask John, what's he doing up there? Well, I don't know. He told us he would be, but we don't get it. We thought he was Messiah. We thought he was going to come and deliver us from Rome. We thought he was going to establish the kingdom of God upon the earth. And we thought we'd be his 12 chief, you know, officials in the kingdom. But as it is, right now we're wanted men. No one believed that it was that Jesus was the Messiah dying for the sins of the world. This is what the people said. Those passing by said, "If this is the Son of God, come down from the cross." The chief priest said, "If indeed you are the King of Israel, then save yourself." The soldiers said, "If he's a king, he can save himself." The criminal on the cross said, "If you're the Messiah, if you're the Christ, save yourself." Others passing by said, "Well, let's see if Elijah will come and take him down." No one believed that this was the Messiah dying for the sins of the world. What was the great stumbling block here? It was the cross. It was the cross. A king on a cross and a crucified Messiah, it just didn't mesh. It didn't make any sense to anybody. What if you saw someone tied to the railroad tracks and here comes the train? And the guy says, "Well, I'm Superman." Well, you can get yourself free then. Get up from those tracks. If you're really Superman, you can save yourself from that train that's barreling down upon you. And if you don't save yourself, if you can't break those ropes, good grief, Superman's faster than a speeding bullet. He's able to leap tall buildings at a single bound. This guy's impressive. So if you're Superman, you can get yourself out of that place. And if you can't break those ropes, well, there's only one obvious conclusion, which is what? You're not Superman. Jesus, if you're hanging on a cross, you can't be Messiah. Because Messiah is a conquering king. He's not a suffering servant. No one believed it at all. Basically, what they said is, "Jesus, get rid of that cross and we'll believe you." In fact, there's a lot of people, even Christians, that would say that today. Jesus doesn't need a cross to be the Savior of the world. Just get rid of that cross. That's so offensive to people in the world. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it was foolishness. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1? But to those who are being saved, it's what? It's the power of God unto salvation. But Jesus, just get rid of that cross. Get rid of all that blood. Hey, we're in the 21st century. We don't like blood. Well, you might like Steven Seagal movies and Jason Statham movies, but you know what I mean. We don't like blood. And so Jesus, just get rid of that cross and we will believe in you. You'd be a lot more believable, Jesus, if you could just come down from the cross. But here's what I think. If Jesus had come down from the cross, what if he's hanging there and the nails just pop out? In fact, they pop some shoulders in the head and they fall down. That'd be pretty cool. And the nails pop out and he slides down and the blood coagulates and it dries up. I don't think anybody would have believed even then. I think someone would have said, "Hey, great trick, Jesus. I saw David Copperfield do the same thing at the Nugget last year. It was really cool." They would have explained away any kind of miracle, any kind of power that Jesus manifested, because they did that for 3 years during his ministry. There were some who believed in him for a while. There were some who walked with him for a while, for a distance, for a season. But as we read in our text, he was forsaken of men. He was like one from whom men hide their face. Who's believed our report? And then he goes on. He says, "Who's believed our report?" And again, the anticipated answer is no one. But here's the most awesome thing, I think, is that Isaiah didn't change his message in order for it to be believable. He didn't bend the story to fit the bend of our souls. He says, your soul has to bend to the message. Here's the message. Here's your soul. I'm not going to bring the message down to your level. God's going to raise you up to believe the message. He's going to make it believable. God's not going to bend his message to you. You bend your heart to God. And all of us in this place who name the name of Jesus, isn't that what we've done? When we first heard the gospel, we thought, no way. I can't believe, or I'm not going to follow, or I'm not going to get in step with that. Because that's out of step with my life right now. But over time, the Holy Spirit worked on us, didn't He? And our souls began to bend to the Word of God, to the gospel of God. Isaiah didn't bend the Word of God to fit the bend in the hearts of men. Unfortunately, there's some churches that are doing that today with parts of God's Word. They're throwing out different parts because it's offensive to our culture. But the Word of God stands. See, if you get rid of the cross of Jesus, you get rid of the morality, the ethics, the holiness of God. And what you end up with is just a golf club. What you end up with is a country club. What you end up is just what we have already in the world. Isaiah refused to bend his message, to change his message, to make it more believable. And he goes on to say in 53 verse 1, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah is saying, what I'm speaking to you is the revelation of God, but who has believed the gospel? You know, it's one thing to believe the gospel. It's one thing to understand the gospel. It's another thing to believe the gospel. Probably in a group this size, there are some of you who are not Christians. Some of you who would say, no, I have not repented of my sins and put my faith in Jesus. I really don't believe that. Okay, I get that, because all of us were there at one time. But you can understand something without believing it. You can understand something and even agree with something, if you would, without believing it. So here's the gospel. You're a sinner separated from God by your sin. And there's nothing you can do to earn God's favor. God's not impressed with you. Is that okay to say? God is not impressed with you. Now, you might think He is, but God is not impressed with you. It reminds me of a fella who died, and he was standing in front of St. Peter. And Peter said, And this is not the way it's going to happen, but it's a good joke. Peter said, why should I let you into heaven? You know, the kind of the standard setup for the joke. And the guy talks about his virtue and his righteousness. And Peter just bored out of his gourd. And he goes, boy, that is so mundane. That is so pedestrian. That is just so run-of-the-mill virtue. I mean, you're like everybody else on the planet. Can you tell me something really special that you did? Well, he said, well, once there was this group of Hell's Angels, and they were abusing this little old lady. And it really offended me, it really bothered me, annoyed me, and I got angry. So I went up to the Hell's Angels, I took the lady, and I put her off to the side, and then I just waded into this group of Hell's Angels. I gave one of them a black eye, I broke another man's jaw, And I was able to knock down another one. And St. Peter said, well, now that's impressive. And he said, when did that happen? And the guy said, oh, about 3 minutes ago. You've probably heard it. That's why he didn't laugh that much. You and I, we can't impress God. Can't impress God with what we do. So here's the gospel. Jesus came down. He took your sin upon Himself. He died in my place, He died in your place. That impressed God. God is impressed with His Son, Jesus Christ. He's not impressed with you and me. And the Bible says if we put our faith in Jesus, God is then impressed, as impressed with us as He is with Jesus. We'll be forgiven our sins and we'll live for all eternity with Him. Now, that's the gospel. Jesus died for our sins, He rose again, and if you put your faith in Him, you'll go to heaven. Now, that's not hard to understand. You might say, I do not believe that, I do not agree with it. Okay, that's fine, but do you understand it? Of course you do. I mean, you're not a nincompoop. You understand it. But understanding, obviously, is not belief. Obviously, too, understanding doesn't bring conviction. And so Isaiah says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who's been convicted about this successful servant? Who's been convicted about the sorrowing son that our three verses are going to be talking about right here? Your understanding the gospel doesn't bring conviction of the gospel. You know, an addict can understand the consequences of continued use. Someone might say, yeah, you know what? If I continue to drink 3 6-packs a day, I might lose my family, I might lose my job, I might lose all my money, I might lose my health. I understand that. But there's no conviction. They continue to drink 3 6-packs a day, or they shoot up, or whatever it happens to be. You know, I understand that if I continue this cocaine use, that I'm going to lose my health, I may lose my family, I may lose my marriage, I may lose my job, I may lose all my money. And someone, again, can intellectually get it, but there's no conviction because they continue down the road of destruction until their wife leaves, their husband leaves, they lose their job, they lose their family, all their money is gone, they end up in the gutter. And then, possibly, there's conviction. Not only is there understanding about where their addiction has taken them, now there's a conviction about it. Boy, I'm wrong. I'm on the wrong path. I'm not doing the right thing. But even conviction doesn't necessarily bring repentance. Because that addict in the gutter, he can say, she can say, boy, I know I've lost everything. I'm totally to blame for it. But I don't want to do the hard work it takes to get back to where I was. I love the thrill of the high. I love the thrill of the rush more than I love living a responsible life. And so even conviction doesn't necessarily translate into repentance. There has to be a humility of heart that accompanies that. It's an understanding the gospel. It's agreeing with the gospel. It's believing the gospel. It's being convicted of the gospel, that you're a sinner in need of Jesus Christ. And then a humility that repents. Because there have been many people, even in this room over the years, who they've sat there, they've been convicted of their need for Christ. And at the end of almost every service, I'll say, let's stand up, those of you who need Jesus, and I'll pray with you. And let's invite Jesus into your heart. And there are some sitting there, maybe right where you're sitting, who would say, I know I need to do that, but I'll have to give up my boyfriend, my girlfriend, I'll have to give up my drugs, I'll have to give up my lifestyle, I'll have to give up doing what I want, when I want, where I want, with who I want, not answering anybody else about it, and I'm not ready for that. And so here's conviction, here's something I need to do, but then you harden your heart. And every time you harden your heart, when you're convicted, you lose more and more ability to be convicted. You lose more and more of an ability to turn to Jesus Christ. Who's believed our report? Well, no one. There's no conviction that goes along. I think they understood possibly what Isaiah was saying. No doubt they did, but there was no conviction. Salvation doesn't come from understanding the gospel, but from believing the gospel. Again, you can understand it, doesn't mean you're saved. You can even agree with it, doesn't mean you're saved. You can even be convicted by it. That doesn't mean that you have salvation. Salvation doesn't come from understanding the gospel, but from believing it. In Greek, there's only one word for faith. Sometimes it's translated faith. Sometimes it's translated trust. Sometimes it's translated believe or belief, just depending on the context and how the translators want to use the word. But it's the same word. In Latin, There's a couple different words that they have for faith. One is the word assensus, which is mean I assent to something or I agree to something. The second word is fiducia, which means I rest my weight upon something. So you can walk into a bank and it says it's a fiduciary trust, right? And when you leave your money there, that means you're trusting in the people. You're resting the weight of your money. You're resting the weight of your wealth on someone else, on an institution, because you believe that they'll take care of your money. Now, if a guy named Fred came up to you in the street and said, hey, I'll be your bank, would you trust him? No. Would you put fiduciary trust in him? Of course you wouldn't. You're not going to put that kind of weight on him. You don't know him. And no doubt, probably five times a day, I get a possibly scam on my phone. You know, the phone rings and it says, probably scam. Sometimes, but I answer all of it because sometimes it's you. Believe it or not. hey, you know, this is Christian. What's happening? And, oh, I thought you were scam, but no, you're not. Yeah. So I always answer my phone. If I wasn't a pastor, I probably wouldn't, but I'm a pastor. So I answer my phone, so sometimes it can be you. What was my point with that? faith, yeah. What's my point with that? No. So there's assent to something, and there's putting your weight in something. Here's an illustration I've used with you many times. But here's a fella who's bungee diving off of a bridge. When the attendants and those who own the business strap on the bungee harness on this fella, and he stands at the top of the bridge, he's all set to go. He says, I believe that if I jump off, this bungee cord will hold me up. Is that a census or fiducia? That's a census. When he jumps, that's fiducia. He's putting all of his weight on that bungee cord. It's not agreeing with it. It's not assenting to it. It's when you put all your weight. So it's not agreeing to, oh yeah, Jesus is a good teacher. You know, he's a good moral man and all that kind of stuff. It's when you put all of your weight on him, trust in him to be your Savior, repent of your sins and put your faith in him. That is the conviction that the gospel is about. It's about jumping off the bridge. Now, someone might say, well, that's what I've always thought about Christianity. It's a dive into the dark. It's just an irresponsible step off a bridge. I don't think that person's taking an irresponsible step off the bridge. It might be something I wouldn't do, but it's not irresponsible. If he didn't have that harness on, that would be irresponsible. That would be stupid. That would be dumb. Christianity is not stupid. It's not dumb. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, boy, Christ straps you in. For eternity, you're strapped in, and you'll never fall and hit the rocks. But it's not a dive into the dark. It's a step of faith, but at the same time, it's a very rational thing at the same time. It's both. Who has believed our report? So our passage here, it helps us answer the question, why was Jesus rejected? Why didn't people believe the report? Why didn't they take the dive off the bridge? Why didn't they put their faith in Jesus Christ? We're told there in verse 2 of Isaiah 53, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot. Now a shoot is the budding of a branch which has yet to develop leaves. And it says he grew up before him. I hate to correct translators because they're so much smarter than me. But the that word before, in all of my Hebrew classes and in all of my Hebrew lexicons, that little preclitic, it's a lamed, it's an L. And in all of my dictionaries, it says the first definition, the primary definition is toward. And I love that. He grew up toward him, toward God. Christ grew up toward God. as a tender shoot. He grew up before the Lord in the face of God. That's what it means towards God. In God, he was in God's face. He grew up toward the face of God. He was conscious of God. There at age 12, you know, he was conscious of God. Don't you know I have to be about my Father's business? And he blew everybody away. Now, I don't know if Jesus, as a five-day-old infant, was conscious that God was his Father. I don't know that. I've told you before that one of my favorite meditations is just sitting in my chair thinking about the self-consciousness of Jesus. When did he know what he knew? Did it dawn on him at age 5? Did Joseph tell him when he was 3 years old? Or I don't know, but when did he really understand? Boy, I just had a revelation. I'm God in the flesh. Who knew? You know, I don't know how it came about, what kind of, you know, dawning process in his mind. But he had a consciousness, glorious consciousness toward God. He was more conscious of God than he was of his parents. He was more conscious of God than the law of God, more conscious of God than others. And the thing is this, everybody who's born again, if you name the name of Jesus, you've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Everybody who's been born again has this same consciousness, has this same pull towards the Lord. Here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all. Therefore, all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, here's the consciousness now of those who are born again. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. He's no longer a man. He's exalted in heaven. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And you who are born again, you know this pull of your soul towards God. Something that was never there before. Before you prayed, before you repented, before you were baptized, before however it worked out in your experience. There's this consciousness of God. In a very real sense, you grow up like a tender shoot toward God, toward the face of God. And so the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ, Christ born as an infant there in the stable in Bethlehem, that was the tender shoot that grew up towards the Lord. And it allowed him to identify with you and with me and with mankind in general. And it also enabled him to fulfill God's promises to David. Because this is the next phrase in Isaiah 53. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. Now, I don't think Isaiah was just waxing poetic there and was trying to figure out some kind of a word picture that could communicate something about Jesus. He has something very definite, historical, and something very definite, theological in mind. See, God promised David back in 1000 B.C., 1,000 years before Jesus, God promised David that he would never lack a son to sit upon the throne in Israel. That's a pretty... Most dynasties, 100 years, 200 years... But here's a dynasty now that would be 3,000 years old. You will never lack a man to sit upon your throne. Here's how it's articulated in Psalm 132. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. And then there's some others. Passages in there, but then skip to verse 17. There I will cause the horn of David. The horn is a thing of authority. The authority of David, the promise of David to spring forth. And this was a promise concerning Jesus Christ. We know If you read 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings, we know that there was David, Solomon, Rehoboam, Asa, Jehoshaphat, and then I lose the kings. There's Hezekiah in there and Josiah and others in there. But after a while, David's sons, the dynasty of David, goes underground. Zedekiah was the last king, and he was taken into Babylonian exile. They were there for 70 years. And then emerging from the exile, there was a fellow by the name of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was of the line of David. If Israel had been its own sovereign nation, Zerubbabel would be king because he was the great-great-great-great-grandson of David. He was in the Davidic line. But then after the post-exilic books of Hosea, of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, the line of David, it's lost. It just goes underground. And really no one knows. It doesn't emerge at all. But then the angel comes and tells Mary that she's going to have a son. She's to call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins. And he says this in Luke chapter 1. He, meaning Jesus, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. You will never lack a man to sit upon your throne. And the Davidic dynasty, it really comes to an end in Jesus, because Jesus has no physical sons who could carry on any kind of dynastic role in Israel. It ends with Jesus, but then it's founded in the kingdom of God through Jesus. Jesus is the greater son of David. Jesus is the king. Jesus is the man. Jesus is the son who's going to be sitting upon the throne. And this is why it says that Jesus was a root out of parched ground. God is true to his promise, right? Your promise still stands. Great is your faithfulness. You've never failed me yet. And even though it looked like David's dynasty had gone underground and maybe even lost to history, God caused the horn of David to spring forth, because Jesus grew out of the parched ground of David's dynasty and he grew towards God. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to David. That's awesome. That's awesome. That's the root out of parched ground. The Davidic line, the Davidic dynasty, that was the parched ground. So he had disguised beginnings. He was a tender shoot. He was a root out of parched ground. But along with his disguised beginnings, he also had a detestable form. We're told there in the middle of verse 2 that he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He has no stately form. He was not physically remarkable. He wasn't a Brad Pitt. He wasn't a Sean Connery. Fran and I watched a movie yesterday where Clint Eastwood's son was starring in it. He had a role in it. So we kept looking for Clint Eastwood's son. And when he showed up, we go, "That's him." You know, kind of a semi-chiseled, look. But that is Clint Eastwood's son right there. But Jesus, he wouldn't turn your head once. I would consider myself probably the most unremarkable man on the planet. I've never seen women stare at me. I just don't see it at all. And you're going, "Well, of course, you're very unremarkable." You wouldn't look at Jesus. He didn't look like Brad Pitt. He didn't look like Sean Connery. He didn't look like Clint Eastwood. Nothing like that. He was not physically remarkable, and he had no majesty that we should look upon him. He wasn't socially honorable. There was no sense that his life was towards God. There was no sense that he was a root out of the parched ground of David's promise. No one got that. Now, if you knew that, you'd probably pay attention to him. I think if people knew I was Bill Gates' brother, You think they'd pay attention to me? Oh, yeah. Kissing up and, hey, have you seen Bill lately? And how much money does Bill really have? And how much has he given you? And how much can I get from you? Yeah, if people knew that, but I'm not. If people knew that, yes, they'd pay attention to me. If they really knew that Jesus was a tender shoot towards the Lord, that he was David's, the promise of, of God's promise to David, a root out of parched ground, you bet they'd pay attention to him. But he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. He was, again, nothing remarkable, nothing honorable about him. You know, just like the Jews of old, we judge by appearance. We size people up by the way they look. And you might say, well, no, I'm really good at sizing people up. Well, you wouldn't size Jesus up. You'd make the same mistake as everybody else. You would think he's unremarkable. There's nothing honorable about him. He has no appearance that we should be attracted to him. That word appearance, it's used to describe a woman's attractiveness. Jesus just didn't turn heads. Now, in the Bible, Joshua turned heads. David, it says he was ruddy and a fair complexion. He was just a good-looking, red-headed kid. Joseph, David, Rachel. Rachel's sister, Leah, she had what? Weak eyes. Jacob didn't fall in love with Leah. Now, I don't know what weak eyes means, but obviously it wasn't something that was attractive. But Rachel, her sister, she was fair of form. Also, Esther, remember King Ahasuerus? He went out, Queen Vashti wouldn't perform for him the way he wanted to, and so he told his courtiers, I want you to go out and find the prettiest women in the kingdom and bring them to me. I'll see who's my king, my queen. And so Esther won the contest. She must have been a good-looking woman. They're described as being fair of form, but not Jesus. He wouldn't be a leading man in Hollywood. He wouldn't be on the cover of GQ. Again, not remarkable, no chiseled looks at all. He had a detestable form. So I think the reason people followed him was because of his miracles, right? And because of his teaching and the superiority of the morality of his life. But we're going to see that wore off. He also had a disreputable life. You'll notice in verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. One way to understand the life of Jesus is his three-year ministry life. The first year is called the year of obscurity, where he went out and started doing things, but people heard rumbles about this prophet from Galilee, this healer, you know, from Capernaum, out of Nazareth, and they just heard things, and they didn't know if it was true or not. But his fame began to grow. And his second year is called the year of popularity, the year of fame. And then the third year is the year of opposition. And this is when the Pharisees and the scribes and the political component within Israel and their Roman overlords begin to harden their stance towards Jesus. Because when he first emerged, they really weren't sure how to take this guy. Is he just a rabbi? Is he just a teacher or what? But as they saw the attention, the affection, the loyalty of the people given to Jesus, and again, not because he had chiseled looks or anything like that, but because of his miracles and his healing and the feeding of the poor people, they began to harden their hearts against Jesus, especially the Pharisees. Jesus did capture the people's attention and their admiration, but it petered out after a while. We're told in verse 3 that he was forsaken of men, which means that men ceased from having anything to do with him. No one stood up for him. And we know that he prophesied to his 12 disciples that I'm going to be arrested, and all of you are going to scatter from me. Strike the shepherd and scatter the sheep. And that's where Peter made his proud boast. You know, though everyone leave you, I won't leave you. You don't know my faith, Jesus. You don't know how strong I am. And Peter runs off when the soldiers come after he cuts off the ear of Malchus, but he's out of there. Everybody forsook him. He was forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrows. He was very familiar with spiritual and emotional pain. We talked a little bit about the second beatitude this morning in our Bible study before our worship practice. The second beatitude is, blessed are those who mourn, mourning for their sin. Now, obviously, Jesus didn't mourn for his sin, but he mourned the sins of others. When he went to the tomb of Lazarus, both Mary and Martha came out and said, Jesus, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. And he heard the wailing, and he heard the weeping, and he saw the helplessness and the hopelessness, and he felt the depth of despair and depression around him. And it says, what did Jesus do? He wept. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. He was also weeping at their unbelief. Boy, he bore that. And we're told specifically right there, I don't think that's the only time Jesus wept in his ministry. How many times did he come across scenes of hopelessness and helplessness and despair? How many times did he offer himself and people didn't take him up on it? They didn't see that he was God in the flesh, that God made all the fullness of the deity to dwell in him in bodily form. They didn't get it, and who can blame them? But Jesus wept. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. The word grief there can be translated sickness or disease. And we know that he wasn't sick. He didn't go around with a perennial cough. He didn't go around asking people. He got a Kleenex, you know, to blow his nose. He wasn't acquainted with his own sickness, but the sickness of the lepers and of the lame and the diseased. He bore it all. It says he bore it. And that word can mean... it can mean he took it away. Hey, and you're healed. I lay hands on you, you're healed. But it can also mean that he took some weight upon himself. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, but he knew the sicknesses of men. And one from whom men hide their face. You'll find in some of the Psalms that you read, where David will pray, God, do not turn your face from us. The Hebrews have something, the Jews have something called the turning away of the face. God, don't turn your face from us. The Lord bless thee, the Lord keep thee, the Lord make his face shine upon you, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you. That's blessing. But when God hides his face from you, That's a curse. When God hides his face from you, the blessing is no longer there. Oh God, make your face to shine upon us. But men hid their face from Jesus. We're not going to bless him. We're not going to grace him. We're not going to help him. There was no help from any quarter. Even Simon the Cyrene, he had to be pressed into service by the Roman soldiers to carry the cross of Jesus. You and I probably think, well, if I was there, I'd be running right alongside that group and I'd be giving Jesus a drink of water and I'd be carrying that cross for him. No, you wouldn't. You'd be as scared as everybody else. You'd be as scared as everybody else. Then it says there, the end of verse 3, we did not esteem him. The word of esteem is translated so often in the Hebrew Bible with the word count, meaning you can count on me or I can count on you. We're not counting on Jesus. We're not fitting him into our plans. Hey, I'm having an outing this weekend. Can I count on you? Can I depend on you? But no one counted him. No one included Jesus in their plans anymore. He was a man forsaken. And so we go from the successful servant in verses 13 through 15 in chapter 52 to the sorrowing son in verses 1 through 3 here, as Isaiah begins to paint this canvas of who Jesus is. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. How he suffered for you and for me. And he just, in such great detail, fills in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And again, this wasn't true of his whole ministry, where he was forsaken of men, a man of sorrow, where men hid their face from them. In fact, he was sought out quite often. But at the end of his life, he was forsaken and men turned away from him. When he fed them, they followed him. And when he healed them, they headed out after him. But when he wouldn't give them all they wanted, they abandoned him. They forsook him. They hid their faces. They did not esteem him. Now, we're going to end in verse 3, but verse 3 is not the last word. It gets worse, though. In verses 1, 2, and 3, we have the sorrowing son. In verses 4, 5, and 6 of Isaiah 53, we have the suffering substitute. In verses 7, 8, and 9, we have the silent sacrifice. And finally, at the end of the chapter, we get to the strong Savior. But there's more suffering for Jesus to go through. Right now, he's the sorrowing son, but we're going to see him as our substitute. We're going to see him as our sacrifice. And then we can see him as our Savior. And it's very possible this morning that you don't know him as your Savior. He went through so much to save you, to forgive you. It just wasn't a matter of up in heaven, God going, okay, I forgive you. You know, hey, Bob, forgive you. Sally, forgive you. He came down and he became like a tender shoot, a root out of parched ground. And he walked with us. He talked with us. He died the death no one else died, to make you his son, to make you his daughter, to make us his children.